The reason I take all that time to study it is I've been putting this on the board under pressure. I've said this before, you know, when people learn a new language, they think they have to be perfect in it. Ever notice that? People hesitate to speak a language that is their second or third language for fear they'll be embarrassed and make a mistake. I remember my first trip around South America. I scared a little native child at one of the missionary compounds because I was practicing my Spanish on her. And I thought I said to her that I wanted to see her little dog. And she ran screaming away because I said I wanted to eat her little dog. And I still remember the humorous story of the head of a foreign missions department with whom I worked, telling me about his first experience in China, where he was looking for his lost dog. And then he thought he was saying, "My dog, where is it?" And he was saying, "My nose, where is it?" And he couldn't figure out why all the kids were laughing each time he would come up and ask him the equivalent of, I don't remember the exact phraseology even in English, but either, "Can you help me find my dog?" or "My dog, where is it?" And he was using a tone on a similar word that was breaking the kids up because he was asking, "Can you help me find my nose?" or "My nose, where is it?" First word I learned in Greek, I think, is gospel, euangelion. I couldn't believe it when I was looking at the replay of the service sometime in the week, when I had written two L's. The accents are the hard part. There's only one L. But it's like Massachusetts. In fact, I'm embarrassed to say, when I first met my wife, I couldn't figure out a couple of times I would write M-E-L-I-S-S-A, and then I'd write M-E-L-L-I-S-A. Anybody ever make those kinds of mistakes? So that's why I studied what I wrote on the board today. And where's that attorney that's supposed to correct me all the time? Where is he? Boy, they seated you back so far you couldn't interfere with what I was doing today, didn't they? Put him at least halfway, because he monitors with what I handed out to you. You have a handout in front of you. This is Romans. You're not going to believe it, you that haven't got your Bible open. This is Romans 2:28 and Romans 2:29. How did we get down there all of a sudden? Well, believe it or not, when the King James does a well enough job that we don't need to dig into the Greek, we use it. Open your King James. The Bible most of you are carrying to Romans 2. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what he's saying from the 17th to the 27th verse. You read it and you understand it. So I'm going to let you read it, and I'm skipping down to the conclusion. Paul is wrapping up what I've called his indictment of the religious gang mentality. A human trait. Now, God moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth and brought his presence nigh. And as John says, though no man has seen God, using the Greek word from which we get exegesis, which is to lead forth from behind a curtain and put on display, Jesus encamped in human flesh. And though no man has seen God, Christ led him forth. But God raised him up. And as we taught earlier in Romans, eternity to that point had never seen the God-man, the eternal one of the Godhead, taking on the likeness of sinning flesh. And when God raised him from the dead, heaven had never seen the immortalized God-man, who is the first fruit of what we are to become. We want to bring God down to our level and leave him there. That's always the problem. And it is human nature, from the most brutal tribal attitudes that we've seen among the Taliban in Afghanistan, to the 1,000-plus-year-old conflict and the brutality of ethnic cleansing among the Serbs and the other ethnic groups of Yugoslavia, the tendency to separate mankind into tribes and gangs, the reality in this great city, Los Angeles, and a book has just recently been published looking at gangs from the inside, reviewed recently in the Sunday Book Review of the Times, where survival is increased by membership and acceptance in a gang. That natural tendency, which is always at war with God's plan for us, is not absent from the religious world. And what Paul has been attacking through this entire second chapter, as he discussed the reality of Gentiles that fail to recognize God's footprint and handprint and fingerprints in history, the creation, that is, and God turned them over to the prince of the power of the air and to their own nature, and these Jewish Pharisees. And it is critically important that we distinguish between what Paul is calling Judaeos, the Jew that he's referring to is the Pharisee of which he was a part, that he begins to unravel as nothing but a religious gang, who think that their standing before God is based upon acceptance, horizontal maintenance of status, membership in the group with the marks surface, identity marks. Covenantal nomism is the theological designation, and I've called it the colors of the game. The marks, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher food, and the reduction of God's plan of a chosen people through whom he would bring the redemptive message and the deliverance of mankind, reducing it to their possession and turning it into a couch on which they would rest, and looking at everyone else judgmentally. And the only way they had come to believe you could be saved was to be a member of the gang. Now, I didn't limit it to Judaizers of Paul's day. It's still here. Still here today. Catholics, Assembly of God, Baptists, Methodists, Christian Missionary Alliance, Church of Christ, Mormons, Hare Krishna, Buddhists, whatever. the tendency to reduce God down to the size of our camp and reduce religious activity which assures of eternal reward to conformity to camp rules. Now, Paul is bringing to a close his argument. He's nailed them. Their judging attitude, when secretly they know they're guilty of the same things they judge. He's amazed them by saying that the very Gentiles that they condemn, among the Gentiles are those that have something written in their nature that makes them outperform the camp adherents. And then he carries his argument beginning in the 17th chapter, which I can just read. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law. Behold, thou art called a Pentecostal, and resteth in the tongues. Behold, thou art called a Baptist, and resteth in your baptism. Behold, thou art called this, and resteth in the sacrament. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. God's assembly of God. He just doesn't know it yet. God's Methodist. The old John Wesley kind. And he's against the modernists. You're already there, aren't you? And makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You are a spiritual superior being. You grew up in the church. Now, Paul's total goal, starting in the first chapter, is to let the world know they have a problem that they can't cure. The heathen outside religious camps and those inside any religious camp, whatever it may be, the one that Paul had to deal with was the Pharisaical Judaism. None of you got it. And without the gospel, you're hopeless. Growing up in the church will not save you. Becoming the youth leader because you conform to all the sister souls won't save you. The attitude that if you don't conform to our rules, wear your pants down till the crack is showing. I don't see any difference in that than a Pentecostal woman with a bun on her head. Are you getting on the page with me before I get to this heavy stuff? We got it, and you get it on my terms. Because my terms are now God's terms. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and the light of them which are in darkness. And the worst kind of them, God told me kind. You can't argue with them. You can't argue with them. I still remember. I worked free for Oral Roberts. His son lost his faith at Stanford. He came up with a simple conclusion. Get a Stanford man, help him build a university. I was totally convinced, and still am, that he was totally committed because of the tragedy of his son that was studying languages at Stanford, lost his faith, and committed suicide. So I came in, worked for nothing, wouldn't let him pay me. But I had two terms. because that was my business for years. A taxonomy for analyzing social institutions. I spent a year preaching on it here. The purposes, objective and subjective. People have subjective purposes, which are what they think it ought to be. And as a bureaucracy builds up, they have position and perks. And I said, oh, you're doing a new thing. The Evangelistic Association exists for its set of purposes, primarily to support you and project you and your ministry. Now, you want me to come and get you a faculty for a university, which by definition means diversity in oneness. And at that time, though it wasn't Immoral's idea, as one of his staff members had written it and put it in every Bible, was his abundant life doctrine, that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and prosper and et cetera. And I teach that you come to God, all hell's going to break loose on you. And I said, there's two things, two conditions for me staying here. You keep the structure of the university separate from the Evangelistic Association. And two, you do not require allegiance to your abundant life doctrine. It's not that anybody necessarily is against it. And in my case, I just felt it wasn't the whole story. But I knew I couldn't attract people who didn't think that Orwell was even serious about a university. If he required in a university allegiance to that doctrine. And I had written the philosophy of the school, which is still in their first magazine publication. I told you this, Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Wisdom, the mental, psychological, stature, the physical, favor with man, the social. Those three dimensions in every university. Favor with God, the spiritual, which is neglected in most universities. And that fourfold statement of purpose, I wrote and was published in their first bulletin. I knew what would happen. And I told you this, Orwell used to tromp over in the snow, they're killing me, the staff of the Evangelistic Association. One of them, he asked them to give up a bonus. No, we can't. My boy and I will have to play on the public golf course instead of the country club. And Orwell paid people highly. Sometimes in the spring, he'd ride over on his horse. Say, look at me, Gene, I'm a frustrated cowboy. And I said, I'm too. And we'd sit hours. But eventually, that's what I fight. That's the von Bowman syndrome. Eventually, the staff got nervous as the place was being built. And the Learning Resources Center went up with the Gideon Plan. All of a sudden, Orwell disappeared one Saturday or Friday with key members of the Evangelistic Association staff. And they went over to Arkansas somewhere. And he called a board meeting the next morning at 7 o'clock. I was one of the five on the board. Sat down, he slid down the table. Piece of paper. And he said, read it, Gene. Everyone else has approved it. I'd like your approval. I can still quote most of it verbatim. The Abundant Life Doctrine has given birth to this ministry and to this university, and it is the will of the Board of Regents and the directors, however he named them, which I was to be one of those directors signing it, that every person associated with this university, be it faculty, supporter, board member, administrative officer, personnel, teachers, keep their witness true to this abundant life we have in Jesus Christ, which was a particular doctrine at the time in every Bible that he gave away as part of his ministry. And the next paragraph began to explain that they were going to sell the Evangelistic Association and move the headquarters of the association to the heart of the university, third floor, administrative floor of the Learning Resources Center. Well, two things that were the only conditions of my coming. Keep the structure separate. Not require. I remember saying, Oral, you're the biggest light on campus. If the Abundant Life doctrine is right, let it sell itself. I looked up from reading it. He said, what do you think, Gene? I said, you've just eliminated me, Oral. I'll be out of here tonight. And parenthetically, I respect authority. I've never been anywhere. If I can't support the leader, I'm out. I remember there were five regents on the board in Melodyland. I was still consulting pastor there with Ralph, and when I came, they were all asking, what's the real reason you left? Philosophic, period. From that day until now, I've said nothing but good about Oral Roberts. I respect the man. He's at least honest in a cadre of evangelists in his days that weren't. I said, I've just eliminated you. Now, the purpose of telling this story, I said, you've just eliminated me, Oral. I'll be gone today. And I left that same day. Oral, when he gets under pressure, he sort of, Jake said like this, and Oral got up at the head of the table and said, Gene, I respect you more now than I've ever respected you. But God told me to do this. I said, Oral, I sure am not going to argue that God told you, and I'm sure not going to argue with God, but I'm gone. What I'm saying to you, did God speak to him? You want my honest opinion? Hell no. No. Did he think God did? Yeah, I think you get in the habit of picking up clues and things. It's like I told you, I gave him the Gideon plan, and he said, when he's presenting it, God told me to do this, and I said, thank you, Oral, and he said, for elevating me, and he said, oh, Gene, everything comes from God. Try that on some of the bank accounts of these evangelists. I want some of it. Because everything comes from God. I think he was under pressure. I understand a lot better today than I did then. Staff people can break you down and put you in the terrible position that you must choose between sacrificing the ministry itself or give way to their carnality temporarily. And I've often thought Jesus kept Judas in the band long after I would have in my younger days. Most of us, if we'd found out what Judas was, we'd have kicked him out on the spot. Jesus, in the fullness of time, the right day on the calendar, the day that fulfilled the prophecy of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and exactly timed for the Feast, the First Fruits, the Resurrection. We kicked him out sooner. The von Bowman syndrome. I've gone on this side road to a congregation that is well versed in the background and color of what I'm telling you. The book Windswept House. You have to put up with things for a while. No, I don't believe God told him, but I believe he accepted the reality of his circumstance as defined by God. And that would make him say, God told me. That's what I've been objecting to about trivializing the things of God. I would have admired him more if he just said, you were right. But these jerks over here are like the bookkeepers in the Forbidden City, which he wouldn't have known at that time. And I told you the story of the emperor who fires all the bureaucrats, and then he discovers he had nobody pay the bills. So he has to hire them back. Any work of God, and I keep going off the track of my message today, any work of God progresses in this manner. No one was needed at the Red Sea, not even Aaron. No one was needed at the Red Sea except God and Moses. Now, I don't want you to go off on a sidetrack. No one is needed in anything but God. But God is not forcing trust and love and participation in His program. At the Red Sea, these complaining, miserable ex-slaves that had just been delivered didn't have to do anything but stand still and see the glory of God. But by the time they got to Rephidim, God had demonstrated Himself sufficient. And He well knew that when they got to the Promised Land, it would be divided among 12 of them. And they would have to take responsibility and get things done. And one leader, Joshua, was not going to conquer the whole land for them. And you that know your Bible know that David arrived on the scene out of the tribe of Judah. But he had to take Jerusalem because Benjamin had not finished the job of taking their territory. And God was not going to have whomever led him, Moses he expected at that moment, whoever led him into the Promised Land wasn't going to stand at the entrance and raise his staff and everybody in that Promised Land fall dead. They had to develop to a corporate participation, which is why Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By the time they got to Rephidim, everybody had to do their part. Moses up the hill with his arms up, and when his arms drooped, Joshua and the men in the valley were losing and getting slaughtered. And they were against an implacable enemy with one goal, and that was to annihilate them. When Moses' arms threw the flesh, could God send an angel to hold him up? Sure He could have. He's going to teach. There are many links in this chain, and you're going to do your part. And his arms drooped. They get beat up in the valley. Joshua can fight however he wants. He's going to lose. Aaron and Hur run up the hill. And hold up his arms. And as long as they were doing their part, Joshua still had to fight in the valley. But Joshua won. That's the reality of church growth. That's the pain. I didn't have that pain when I came here 27 years ago. Those who had been before me had so destroyed the church, I had an easy option, non-emotional, kick them out. But I know the pain, and I understand why Oral would say, God told me, I just wish He had said, you told me, Gene. And I couldn't. I've come to you over there morning after morning. But it's at a stage I have to compromise to get on, and He did, and built a wonderful university. What's that got to do with what I'm saying here? Be careful. It's taking a claim on God, reducing Him down to your size, making everything that you do God's will, and anything outside the camp, not God's will. Seeking to convert people to your camp rules and allowing no one else the hope of entrance outside your camp. How ridiculous. Why I say send every sinner in town here. That's why I don't conduct altar calls. I teach and the Word's going to find ready acceptance if you've got a receiver inside you. And the Spirit bears witness. I left the camp because it became apparent what I'm teaching out of Paul now. Equally apparent in the Hebrew letter when it says Jesus suffered outside the camp. Let us go forth also to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Every time I've tried to accommodate to the camp that I left voluntarily and go back, no matter what the smiles and no matter what the hypocritical message that they're trying to say, it quickly becomes apparent they think they're redeeming me and I must come back and accept their stupid reduction of God down to their performance. White-suited Sister Sal religion. Right here it is. Romans 2. Knowest His will, provest the things that are more excellent. More excellent. Oh, I'll concede there's some excellence there, but we're more excellent. Being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. He then blasts them for the hypocrisy, that they don't even live, as he just sort of swings the pendulum back and forth. The Jew judges, and he's guilty of doing the same things. He says the Gentiles are no good, and they're outperforming the Jew. They think they are so perfect, and yet even in their own camp rules, they constantly are violating them. You which teach another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man shouldn't steal, dost thou steal? Plagiarism is stealing. Have I lost you already?
No, sir.
Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? This is not unique to the first century. It's germane to all of these hypocrites, particularly if you take Jesus' interpretation of the law. You can think the thought, you're guilty of the deed. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but behold, I say unto you, if you look with lust and desire, in your heart you've already committed adultery. Perfectionist religion. Do this. Don't do that. And there, Mark, he finally reduces them down to their last retreat. I'm going to read some things today. Let me read from James Montgomery Boyce. Where we are as I come to these verses. Am I boring you? The Jew, as he gets to this passage where I am now and the verses that immediately precede it, which are self-evident when you read them, the Jew had one last card to play, one final argument. He had been circumcised. And circumcision had brought him into visible outward fellowship. I don't know how they went about their services. I mean, a show-and-tell liturgy, I guess. He had been... Don't get carried away. He had been circumcised, and circumcision had brought him into visible outward fellowship with that body of covenant people to whom God had made salvation promises. It was like saying that circumcision, our counterpart at baptism, though I'd go further than James Montgomery, it's more than that, there's lots of counterpoints, had made him a member of that body, and because of that membership, his salvation was certain. I want you to understand, in Paul's day, the Jew really did believe this. Just as many people today believe they're saved merely by being members of a church. In the various commentaries I possess, James Montgomery Boyce, in his series on Romans, the most thorough documentation of this point is by Charles Hodge, and I agree with him, as I have Hodge's work, who drew it from a variety of scholars. I quote his summary here, and he's quoting from Charles Hodge, a commentary on Romans, which I have, but James has succinctly selected out of it. Here's his summary of the viewpoint that existed in Paul's day. Because remember, I've told you that the intertestamentary books influenced him almost more than our Old Testament. Understand that? So here's rabbis commenting on these apocryphal books. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the books of Moses, folio 43, column 1, says, quote, "Our rabbins have said that no circumcised man will see hell." Oh, God, were that true? What a small price to pay for eternity. In the Jalkut Rabbini, number 1, it is taught, quote, "Circumcision saves from hell." Oh, God, were that true. Some of you men are looking real speculative. I mean, I looked down at one that had all the look of like maybe he wasn't circumcised, he was gone. In the Midrash Tillim, folio 7, column 2, it is said, quote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." God, I wish that's true. In the book of Akidah Jezioch, folio 54, column 2, it is taught that Abraham, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." Before you take them in, devil, drop their pants. Of course, the women just... And in that frame of reference, Paul concludes his argument saying, "For Judaios, a Jew, is not a Jew, is, Eston, is, for a Jew is not ho in get Phanero? What do we get out of Phanero? Phanero, we get phantom. We get fantasy. We get fantasia. We get the appearance and not the reality. Now, you have on the piece of paper I handed out, but those that are out there watching and listening, if they have the 26th Translation Bible, you have all the options down the side of the various translations. And repeatedly what they're saying is, for not is a Jew outwardly. Outwardly is not good enough. And they take all of these words, ho, the, in the preposition, another definite article or determiner, and use the word phanero, Jew. Phanero, Jew. Literally, not for the in the phantom Jew is. Outward appearance. You can see why sometimes they use a paragraph to try to translate for you. But you need to get all of this root grammar, if you'll stay with me. This is maybe the most diverse and useful preposition in the Greek language. Let me give you a little taste of it. You want to hang in with me while I come to this conclusion of hypocritical gang religion? Basic use of in is the workhorse of prepositions in the New Testament, occurring more frequently and in more varied situations than any other. It overlaps with the simple dative uses to a great extent, but not entirely. The following categories are for the most part painted with broad strokes, which means it could be much more complicated than this. If its use is in spatial context, it's saying you're in the space, and in law was used that way earlier, in that it's a boundary marking and an identity marking use of the word law, and you're inside the pale and in the temporal space, but it goes beyond temporal space and geographic space into the abstract conditional space of being in the place where you got it and those not there don't have it. It's also spatial, I've already talked sphere, temporal, already said that, association with, and you would translate it various ways, spatial, in, temporal, in, within, when, while, during, association with other things, with, but where it really fits here is in the realm of using in as a cause, translating because of, or instrumentally, by or with, or if you're talking of a standard or a rule, according to the standard of. So what is really being said in this complicated twist that most of the translators avoid dealing with, just get on with it and say, outwardly. You notice on the paper I handed out, they translated all those words as outwardly. You got that in front of you? How many see that? Is that what they're saying? Outwardly. Outwardly doesn't really dig deep. Oh, you get it. The way most people listen, they just go on. Okay, I understand that. You're not a Jew because you look like one. You're not a Jew because you're a Jew outwardly. And it's just right on. While the same people would never comprehend that in the strictest Jewish sects in this country, you're not going to believe this, I may be the only preacher in the world who can get away with this. They make love through a hole in a sheet. How many know that? I mean, how many really know that? Because they're not, by their standard, not allowed to see or touch the nakedness of their wife. And, of course, I'm oversimplifying that as I say it. Now, I'm sure there's probably some women that have a view of themselves that like that. Okay, honey, there's a hole down there. Don't look, don't touch. Turn on the radar. Am I boring you? I ain't gonna touch that. Don't any of you TV operators touch that bleep button. I haven't said anything that's disallowed. So let me break it down. You are not a Jew because of the phanerol, the external visible. You get this from the Greek word and its root. Very interesting, by the way. It has a Greek, it has a root meaning in old Indo-European, to manifest or make visible, and attached to its root meaning also is to say or talk or make clear with words, which I'll come back to it in another place as we go on in this, particularly eighth chapter of Romans. But it means to shed light, to manifest, to make visible, to show forth, to show off. It has to do strictly with what is seen and visible and available to the five senses. That's what this word means. The visible seen. You are for not the in or because of the visible seen Jewishness is a statement of existential existence. Not because of what you see on the surface, Jew. And he's going to end this chapter, and this may shock some people because Paul has been accused of being anti-Semitic, when I doubt there's any Jew on this earth that'd be willing to do what Paul said and was willing to do, be an outcast and go to hell himself if he could convert his brethren. He was a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And what Paul is ending this chapter saying is we can all be Jews. Indeed, that's what's going to become. That's what the redemptive plan is designed to produce. A Jewishness that is real. And Paul is not even, listen to this because it's going to really shock them, he's not even going to let them retain the name. The name is properly understood by God who named them, because the first word, first use of the word Jew ever to occur is after the kingdoms divided and the northern kingdom with some heathen are attacking the kingdom of Judah, two tribes plus the Levites in the south, and the citizens of the southern kingdom are called Yudahi, or Yudaios, or Yoduka, or Yehudi, or Yehuda. That's what the name Jew comes from. That's the first use of it. And God named that son, Judah, through Jacob, of the line of promise, he named him Judah. God uttered the words from which the word Jew comes. Genesis 49. Yehuda, Akka, Yoduka, Ahika, Judah, you, brothers of you, will Judah, you will praise you, because Judah means praise. If you take this part of it, that's your word for praise. Judah will praise you. Literally, brothers of you will praise you, Judah. And that's the context in Genesis 49:8, first part of the verse, from which the word Jew comes. When Judah was born, he was named. And names always meant something in the Old Testament. Praise. Now God, through the promises of Jacob, who had his name changed by God from heel catcher to a prince that has power with God, literally, God governed, named him Judah. And your brothers will praise you, because out of the line of Judah was to come the right to rule, the scepter, and to make the laws. And ultimately, the promised seed of the King of Glory, the ultimate incarnation of God's Word and God's law, the ultimate resurrected King of Kings who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate judge and lawmaker of God's domain, earned by the price He paid, Jesus our Lord, will come from the line of Judah. He is the Lion. The tribe of Judah. God gave that name. And they preempted its meaning. Oh, you can find all kinds of definitions of Jew today. Your mother's a Jew until you become a Christian. They fight over and wrestle with it in the law courts of Israel. What is a Jew? God had the name first, and Paul's grabbing it back. He's saying, call a Jew anything you want to call a Jew. I mean, Joseph, who rescued the whole family, his two sons, adopted by Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Israelite, half Egyptian, going out the gate. The Ashkenazim Jews, the majority of the Jewish world population, came by the Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages because the king of the Khazarite kingdom converted to Judaism, and it became a refuge in the Middle Ages. And out of that mixture racial mixture, and the premise that the mother is the determining factor, we have the mixed Khazarite Ashkenazim Jews of Central Europe, the Sephardic Jews to Spain and the courts of the king. What is a Jew? Anything you want to call it. You can stipulate whatever you want. But Paul is saying the real Jew is a status of being that's available to anybody. The historically self-proclaimed Jews and the Gentiles. Now he's really rubbing it in their face. He's saying, not only are these Gentiles outperforming you inside your camp, but God wants to make you the same. You that claim your Jewishness with all of your adornments and fantasy and phantom appearance and mask, I got news for you. All of that surface bleep. If it went on TV, you know what I'd say. All of that surface bleep that means so much to you, all of those markings and gang colors that distinguish the various religious groups that no matter what you say, you can't be comfortable around them, because if you're not wearing your pants down where they wear them, it's them and we're outside. All of that doesn't mean anything. And what's worse, I'm telling you, that which you are seeking to exhibit as a phantom, the reality is something God's going to cause to happen to both sides. You that are wearing all these adornments and these heathen you're putting down, Judaism is something God's going to do. The real Jew is not one who is a phantom. Even though the translation that came out of my handout puts another word, neither. Even the, for the, in, as because of, or by means of, for not the, by means of the phantom, visible, surface seen things. How much of Christianity is based upon, well, okay, you tell me you got saved, but if you really got saved, I'm going to see these things. I still remember some guy I debated with in college before starting my graduate work. He'd say, and he'd always, you know, if the zoot suit was in style, he'd be wearing it with the big chain and everything. Well, I want to be able to look and see a Christian woman and know she's a Christian as far as I see her. Why, she does. I like that one. Not the surface things you see makes you a Jew, causes you to be a Jew, or by means of those surface things you become Jew. Even the by means of the phantom or surface visible. Talk about something visible. When Paul went down to Jerusalem to see if those brethren there could contribute anything to his ministry, they import. They're not even going to do it themselves. They import outsiders to spy on them in the John, to see if they're circumcised. Not these surface things makes you a Jew, Now, don't lose it. Not these surface things makes you a Christian. I'm going to do the same thing Paul did. All these hypocritical Christians looking down in judgment because you don't wear their garb, do their dance, do their little routine, go through their camp colors, go through their same ritual. I'm going to do the same thing Paul did. They're calling you not a Christian because you don't go through their motions. No, they're not a Christian. They're a surface Christian. And God's looking for a different kind of Christian. As the catchword in that day was Jewish. Not even the by means of the phantom in flesh. Sarki. The phantom in flesh. Circumcision. Peritomy. Circumcision. Peritomy. The pericomo of Judaism. Peritomy. And oh, do they love to let their fleshly proofs of Christianity hang out. Now stay poetic with me, please. You ever seen them? Oh, you go to these religious conventions and watch them. They're strutting around. Like a circumcised camp. Comparing sizes. I don't know how we're going to label this message. But I want to tell you, in the thousands upon thousands of commentaries on Romans, you ain't going to get it like this anywhere else. Now, listen to me. You're not a Jew because of these surface things. You're not a Christian because of these surface things. You're not a Christian because you don't smoke a cigar. You're not even a Christian because you don't smoke cigarettes. You may be smarter than those who smoke cigarettes, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you don't dance. David did, and he was naked. And he was a man after God's own heart. His wife got upset about it, the old bat. He was showing his circumcision. Chabad. Can you see him dancing around the Chabad? I got it, you ain't. Surface doesn't matter. Even those painful marks. I grew up in a church where what they did was worse than cutting off a foreskin. You had to come to an altar and they cut your life off. Want to be saved? Get up here and let us beat on you a while. How can you preach the truth of the gospel to such a carnal crowd? You're the only ones I want to preach to because you're not hiding behind the sheet. If I have to do my Christianity that way, I ain't doing it. The mask. God sees behind the mask. That's not what Judaism is. That's not what Christianity is. I don't care if you've got the flag of whatever denominational gang. I don't care if you're of this tribe or that tribe. I mean, the extreme cases we recognize. See, the Amish driving down a Pennsylvania road in their buggy. Oh, they don't do certain things, but they bundle pretty good. To you in the know. No, I've not experienced it. I've just been told. I spent time in Pennsylvania. That's not what makes you a Christian. But you're not a Jew because of the surface, even the fantasy, the phantom, the mask in the flesh of circumcision. But the by means of, or in the manner of, or because of, in the crypto. Remember that word? From which we get crypt. In the hidden, inward parts. Jew. The Jew is not as a phantom because of surface looks, but is when in the inward parts, inside the crypt, he's a Jew, Judaeus. And peritomi, circumcised heart, cardias, in spirit. The Spirit of God is meant there, not who. You write it. But the in the inward, invisible, inside Jew and circumcised in heart. In or by means of the Spirit, God's Spirit, not letter. Whose? The praise, ho epinos. Not from ex anthropon man, but from the God. Now, because we don't have the familiarity that Paul had and his Jewish Christian and Jewish listeners had, we miss the pun. Because in his mind, he's immediately thinking of Genesis 49:8. Judah means praise. Judah, you, written it up there, but I'm repeating it. Brothers of you will praise you. God, when he named Judah, intended that they would be praised in heaven and on earth as the instrument and the line of the redeeming of fallen man, providing the way of escape, the blessing promised to Abraham on the whole world, that there was a way out of this prison of sin and death that Adam and Eve, sin, and the devil, as the prince of this world, held us in. The keys of the kingdom, death, hell, and the grave, all were seized from the devil by Jesus of the line of Judah. And it is axiomatic and self-evident that as they humbly and exultingly and enthusiastically, and oh, how I cried to communicate this, my wife tried to communicate it to some staff members a week or so ago, to be a part, this little baby of the line of Abraham named is going to be the instrument as we, this is what Paul started in the first chapter with, we hearers of faith, when we really understand what the gospel is, it generates a fire to a world without hope. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the message of glad tidings, the gospel. Praise will come. Axiomatically, it's self-evident. To realize that calling and that potential is to bring praise unlimited, not just from your brethren who see and marvel, but from God Himself, that you became the instrument that would let God carry out His redemptive purposes. That's what we do here every Sunday. That's what you do when you drive down the freeway and come here to bear witness. Every square inch of this globe is hearing Romans unraveled. The teaching we're doing here is almost strictly limited to seminaries and universities. Well, I know it's tough and it's heavy subject matter, but I think it's obvious I work hard to bring it forth. And around the world I get the calls. You're a part of that. You're part of the inspiration. You're part of the atmosphere. You're like Aaron and Hur who held up Moses' arms. You almost abandoned my arms the last few weeks. Sure, you can tell the difference as you are here today holding up my arms. I haven't got some memorized message or a written message I'm going to finish after the rapture if the Lord should come. The atmosphere brings it forth. You are a Jew who is a Jew inwardly, circumcised of heart, in spirit, not letter, whose praise, and he's smacking it to these Jews who want to be praised by men. Now, lest I leave it too soon, you want to tell me as you watch religious television and these performances of one-upmanship that's going all the time that they are not more interested in the praise of men than in the praise of God? All Asia's forsaken me, Paul said. Interesting enough, I don't know many of those people in Asia that forsook him. And yet, two-thirds of the New Testament, Paul wrote, and the sun never sets anywhere on this globe, any hour of the day, that there isn't someone, somewhere, preaching, reading, studying what Paul wrote. Only Luke is with me. Christianity is not a popularity contest. A popularity contest lets you change the mask to conform to whatever the current outward phantom is. There's an article in the paper today about the chicken. The guy that spent 25 years wearing his chicken garb. What's Mardi Gras? Fat Tuesday. They get out of their system all the things they're not allowed to do during Lent. and they do it behind a mask. Where, how many of those Christians wearing their mask of approval out there? I wonder how they're going to fare when the crypt lid's opened in the day when God judges the inward parts of man. That's the part we've got to worry about. Not the outward appearance. But a Jew is who is a Jew inwardly. How does that happen? Well, let me pause before I say that. A Jew is one inwardly whose heart is circumcised by the Spirit of God, not the letter hammering you into shape. And when that happens, that internal transformation, your praise will come not from your brethren, but rather your praise not from men, but from the God. You'll become like Paul. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm his slave. He that judgeth me is the Lord. You got to examine your Christianity in the surface mask. And some of you listening by television, hiding there in the darkness, stealing my messages, but knowing I'm telling the truth, producing congregations that wear the mask you carve out for them. What are you seeking? Praise of men? Yoduka? Or praise of God? Well, how do we get this inward Jewishness? I've been telling you for 27 years. It's what the gospel's all about. You can't. You can make masks and put them on. You can't do the inward work. That is only done when Christ himself, as the power of God, the same Spirit that entered into the dead body of Jesus, raised him up, a sufficient dose that it immortalized him, that same Spirit, that same life, that's why salvation is called regeneration. That's why the phrase born again, a new life has to come. And the scripture says the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal body, dwell in you. We can't. We can't change the inside. The inside is anti-changeable. That's why we camped out on those verses. We need a new inside. A new life that is maintained in us long enough for it to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the old man. The desires of the flesh, contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of a live tree, the contrast is to the root. The fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the lusts or desires of the flesh. That old man is here and going to be here till we die or go to glory. But the promise is there's a new way where a new heart can be created in us, and that new heart is put in us. It doesn't require mysticism. I'm not off on some funny trail. If I can believe, as I so often illustrated, that life went into Jesus, and he came out of that tomb, and his dead body raised, and he went through a door, separating the molecules without an explosion, and putting them back together again, and sailed off, which settled my faith in the resurrection. I can believe in his invisible presence, and that he can put in me a germ of life. It's a new life. I'm born again. Now I'm a dual personality, the old man that's dying and the new life. That if it can just be kept there like a grafted English walnut shoot on the trunk of a black walnut tree, it will displace and grow, and it is a new heart. And God, who looks at the heart, will view me as that new creation in Christ Jesus. And I am that as long as Christ is in me through His Spirit. And how do I get Christ in me? By faith. When? 27 years, soon to be 28. Again and again I've been saying it. You can't get it by trying to be like it. You go a different direction. Paradoxically, it happens. God's looking for people that will trust Him. And the gospel and the righteousness that the gospel brings, we've already covered it in the first chapter before He took this side road. The righteousness of faith, from faith to faith, from faith to faith. I've used the illustration till I hear an echo. You plug a cord in the wall, that act connects. The light goes on. Most of us are locked down like this TV. You can't get in. Plug that power cord in and make connection, light goes on. Faith is that act, action based upon belief, sustained with confidence, that grabs God's promise and plugs in. And the power surges and His life comes. But it's not going to change you overnight. It is complete and total in itself, like a newborn babe. But the life must be maintained, or you can grieve it away and you're where you were. That's why I preach these 27 years, challenge you as a congregation to continue making steps of faith. Because as faith connects, new life comes, and that life in the hidden inward parts is in the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, whose praise, that part of you that is the product of God's gift in response to your faith, makes you praised of God and takes you home to eternity. And that's my message. Now, is your presence here today, and you may be seated. Is your presence here today a mask? Or did you get the message? That's proven by whether or not you lift me up today and drop me flat next week. I think next week's a holiday, isn't it? Memorial Day weekend. I mean Labor Day, yeah. Memorial Day's in spring. Thank you. I'd rather dismiss the service than have you slap me down again and slap God down. I want to count on you. I know that some of you, it's your last chance to get away of the summer. But there are enough of you that have been away all summer that are listening to me out there. We can fill the gap. Wednesday noon is when I look to see the quota that gives me faith of reservations for the service next Sunday. Don't let your pastor down this week. And don't let me down as Voices of Faith. And we're coming now to where it's September, October, November, and December for Secret 15. You've got to show God you mean business and take a step of faith. Sacrifice what you have in your hand. Then God knows you mean business. And He's never failed to come through. But do it whether you expect that or not. You made a commitment of faith. Do it. Faith is the only way you're going to keep the inward man from God, the gift of His Spirit, alive in your nature. And the besetting sin of Christians that have been well taught is you start coasting. That's what these Israelites did. What Paul's teaching isn't new. Had I time today, I would have gone back to four passages in the Old Testament where it talks of circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the ear, and circumcision of the lips. They knew this was to symbolize and be a sign of something deeper and spiritual, but they drifted into the comfortable couch of presumption and counting on their outward conformity. There was no faith in them, no genuine repentance, no working for God. Working for God became a mask while they worked for self. I've asked this church to return to faith, practice it this week. I'll be talking to you next Sunday. It's offering time, as long as you got to have faith. And good day, folks.